Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. And I thank you for this opportunity to share the word. I ask you, Lord, that we can put aside all the distractions of the day and have the power of concentration through your Holy Spirit. I ask that the seed of the word would be planted in our hearts and produce much fruit. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have this study sheet, and the reason why we have it is I've kind of categorized the whole entire, the last verses of Proverbs 31 into different categories, and they're not in the order that they are in the scriptures. So this will make things less confusing, if I didn't make it too confusing already. We're going to start with the virtuous woman, her hands and works. Verse 13, the work, and she works with her hands in delight. 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, her hands grasp the spindle. Verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. 31, she gives her, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. It says that she works with her hands in delight. And there's a lot of scriptures in this portion on her using wool and flax and making clothes, clothing her household, selling garments. And I have this little illustration here. And this is a picture of a knitted garment. Someone's knitting. I hope you can see it. And I'll tell you, I knit a little, and this is a mess. You can see there's drop stitches here and drop stitches here. Nothing's even. I think it was supposed to be a cable stitch. Look at the side here. It's just all crooked. And then we have this other picture. And this is a picture of a knitted piece. And the pattern is exquisite. Whoever knitted it had great skill. And you know what else they had? A pattern. If you try to live your life without a pattern, you're not going to end up with this. You're going to end up with this mess. And the Word of God is our pattern to live life rightly and to make a beautiful pattern in our life that'll stand up even into eternity. It says here that in 13, she works with her hands in delight. My daughter said to me, in fairly recent years, my oldest daughter, she said that my hands were very distinctive. And that kind of caught me off guard because I looked at my hands like five fingers, fingernails. What's distinctive about them? But to her, they were very distinctive because she was in the habit of watching my hands all her life. You know, my hands tied her shoes. They gave her baths. They taught her how to cook. They taught her handwriting. They taught her how to color. Taught her how to sew. They reached out and comforted her. We read books and pointed at pictures. So she was always watching on my hands. That's why she felt they were so distinctive. She could probably look at all the hands of a woman in the room, not seeing their face, and be able to pick my hand out. I don't think I could. But she was watching my hands. And I thought about this when it says here about the works of her hands, how distinctive our hands are. And they say a lot about us. They are an extension of our soul. What our hands do is the extension of our soul. She worked willingly with her hands. And in Ephesians 2:10, it says, God has works prepared for us before the foundation of the world. There's things he wants us to do with our hands that he had planned for us before we were born, before he knew us before Adam was born. And he had works planned for us. Now, this isn't us going out and working for the Lord. These are the works that he has specifically designed for the design of each one of us. There's those that in Matthew 7:22, it said, "Didn't we do many marvelous works in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of iniquity." People doing good works that weren't ordained by God. But each one of us is very distinct, and God has a plan in the works he has for us. In verse 19, it says, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand grasps the spindle. What does that mean? Well, in those days, most of the garments were made from wool. You know, they would shave the sheep, and they'd get this big, giant, looked like a giant cotton ball of wool. And they would stick it on a branch, and that was called the distaff. And they would pull this wool out and twist it, and it made a thread. And then they would spin it on their other hand, both hands were busy, and they would spin it on the spindle. And this became like a hank of yarn. So it would go, and you could spin it very tight and make a very fine garment, or you can have it very thick and make a heavy garment for warmth. So this was a very ordinary task for a woman in that day. You know, she didn't go and buy her clothes at the store, and she couldn't even go buy yarn at Walmart. She had to make her own yarn in order to make her own knitting work. But she wove. Most of everything was woven. But it was ordinary. But God makes the ordinary holy. I was reading in Exodus 3:5 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." God showed up and dirt became holy. Something very, very ordinary. So when we have God in our lives, and our lives are surrendered to God, the ordinary things we do with our hands become holy. Really like that. It says here in verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hand to the needy. Holy hands, hands that are used by God, are not for grasping and holding on to. They're for giving and releasing what God has for the people in need. I was surprised to find this in Ecclesiastes 2:26. It says, "To the sinner, God has given the task of gathering and collecting." To the sinner, but not to the saint. Our job is to give, to extend. I went through a time in my life when I was very poor. And I was surrounded by some beautiful women, and their generosity, the fact that they saw my need and through their hands provided for me, got me through a very hard time. They became God's hands that took care of me. I was trusting God to provide, but he uses the hands and feet and arms of the saints to provide. So we have a tendency, though, to want to keep so we can be secure and safe. You know, make sure you have enough. But God says that we're supposed to see the poor and give. And I appreciate the people and the women that do that. It says here in verse 31, "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Now, I want you to imagine the word of God being planted in your mind, just like the story of the sower and the seeds. They planted the word. So the word is planted in our mind, and it's watered by faith, and it begins to grow so that we could have the mind of Christ. But it's not supposed to just stay in our head. Think of your body now. The seed goes in, and it grows, and your arms become branches, and your hand fruit. It says here that give her the fruit of her hands. The word goes from your mind to your thoughts. It changes the way you think, but it produces fruit. Now, if it doesn't, if the word just stays in your head and it never produces fruit, that James calls dead faith. Faith without works or fruit is dead. So we're supposed to be fruit-bearing. And it says here that her fruit will praise her in the gates. And the gates is always the place of judgment. This is the day we stand before God. And what we did with the word of God and with our hands as the fruit that God produced in us will go before us to judgment. In the next section here, clothed in righteousness, she looks, it says, for wool and flax, 13, 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. For her household are clothed with scarlet, 22, she makes covering for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Now, it struck me, too, here that she looks for wool and flax. Wool is the product of the lamb, and flax is from a seed-bearing plant. So what she seeks here is the lamb of God and the word of God. The wool is for the lamb. The flax is for the seed, which in Scripture is always symbolic of the word. So she's seeking the word of God and Jesus Christ. And this is what gives her the power to be the woman she is. Revelations 12:11 says that we overcome the devil because of the blood of the lamb and the word of our testimony. The lamb and the word. That's what makes us victors in life. Without those two, we're not going to make it. I like it too. It says here in 21 and 22, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Strength and dignity are her clothing. You know, this process of making a garment, especially in that day, it was a long process. Like we said, she got the wool from the lamb, but then she had to spin it on the spindle to make thread. Then she had to weave it to make a garment. Then she had to have a pattern. It's a process. And it's a joint venture. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's a process going on. That God, the word is worked into us with the Spirit, and then it produces. You know, we have Christ's death, but if he's just on the cross, and that cross isn't being worked into your life, we have a dead religion. But if Christ is real for you, and you seek him, you seek the wool and the word, the wool and the flax, Christ, the lamb, and the seed of the word, and have that work in you, it gives us victory. Victory in the things we go through. Life isn't easy, if you haven't noticed. I liked, too, that it said strength and dignity are clothing, or her clothing, because it talks about her outward clothing, but what's more important isn't our outward, it's our inward. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4, it says, let not your adornment be merely external, the braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person in the heart with the qualities of a quiet and gentle spirit that is precious in the sight of God. We spend a lot of time on our external, especially the older you get. It takes longer and longer. I remember I used to wash my face and put my hair in a ponytail, like Michelle. But now it takes time. But we have to spend, if it takes time for our external, how much time do we spend on our internal, clothing ourselves with the word of God, with the Spirit of God? Don't let your adornment just be external. But let it be internal, because that shines forth, and that's what people see. I don't know if I ever told you the story. When I was a little girl, my dad brought home this little girl from work. It was a buddy from work, had a daughter the same age. And they thought, oh, good, they can play together all weekend. So he comes home with this little girl. And I remember thinking that this girl, as a small child, and I was maybe 8, was the most homely little girl I ever saw, and I felt sorry for her. But we played and played and played, and we had such a wonderful weekend. And by the end of the weekend, on Sunday, I thought she was beautiful, and I wanted to look just like her. She had something on the inside of her, maybe it was Christ, that changed her once I got to know her and changed her outer appearance to me. I remember it so vividly, thinking in my little head, how did she change? But it was by spending a weekend with her life that I saw the difference. How important it is for us to make sure our inward person is adorned with the Word of God and with Christ. Now, if you brought your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. Because we make a big mistake in our Christianity and in our clothing. You know, this is like when they do a do-over, you know, on a woman. She comes in and she has this awful dress and this baggy pants, and then they take her backstage and she comes out and she's gorgeous. That's what's going to happen tonight. We're all going to be transformed. Okay, I want you to look at Luke chapter 5, verse 36. He is telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Pretty simple, huh? Now, I want you to use your imaginations again, because I know God gave each one of us an imagination. You're out on this really cold day, and all you have is this thin coat, and you're clutching it around yourself because you're so cold. And not only is it thin, it doesn't protect you from the elements, there's holes in it. Big holes and tears. And you're trying to clutch these tears together because the wind's just ripping up inside you and you are freezing. Someone comes by and says, I have a gift for you. And they give you the most beautiful coat you have ever seen. It's the perfect color for you. It makes you look thin and beautiful. It's just everything you ever dreamed of. And they give you this coat as a gift. So you try to put it on. And you try to put it on over this old coat. And it just doesn't fit. So you think, what am I going to do? I have an idea. So you get a scissor and you cut big swatches out of the new coat and patch up the old coat. Does that make sense? Do you hear what he's saying here? Let us read the scripture again, because this is what he's saying here. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, let's ruin the new ones, and the piece from the new and the piece from the old will not match. You thought you looked bad before. You look ridiculous now. But this is what we do all the time. We have this tattered coat. It won't protect us. It's torn. And we try to fix it. Whereas, the reason why we do this, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. We try to fix our old garment with the patches from the new. The old picture is our old self, and the new garment is our new person in Christ. And what we do is try to say, we pray, we say, God, fix me, mend me, help me, give me patience, give me self-control. Give me love for this person. So we're trying to take from this new coat patches and patch it on our old self. The big problem with this is fix me, mend me, help me, give me patience. And we're missing what happened on the cross because me was crucified. We have to take off the old coat. Let's look at Ephesians. Everyone turn their Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It says that in reference to your former manner of self, You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. That's the new coat, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So we got to take off the old, not try to fix ourselves. We can't be fixed. Rick Knapp said, God couldn't fix you, so he had to kill you. And then he resurrected you and made you brand new. Don't try to fix your old self. When you fall into your old patterns, don't be disappointed. Why are you disappointed? Why are you surprised that a sinner sins? If we walk in our old self wearing that old coat, we're gonna sin. We're going to fail. But if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be successful. And we'll have this great coat that looks really great on us. It was made for us. It's suited for our body, our shape, our coloring. It's the perfect garment for you to wear. And it's a free gift from Jesus Christ. But you're never going to get from the old coat to the new coat without looking at the cross. I mean, there's three scriptures on our co-crucifixion with Christ. And if you don't know them, memorize them. They're Romans 6:6, which tells us that our old self, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Do you know that? Do you know that 2,000 years ago when he was hanging on that tree, you were in him hanging on that tree? And when he bowed his head and died, your old self died with him. Paul expounds on it further in Galatians 2:20. You should memorize it. You don't know how many times I tell myself this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. I died 2,000 years ago. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. His body was under the filling and the controlling of the Holy Spirit. They both don't live in the same temple at the same time. You accept the fact that you died with Christ, and the ultimate result is that you're filled with Christ. I like Colossians 3:3. You have died, and your life is hid with God. You're hid under that new coat, protected from the elements. We don't try to fix it. We're not going to cut patches out of it and try to fix up our old self with God. As noble as that may seem, how hard you're trying, it just doesn't work. Anyways, when you take a new patch and put it on an old garment, that new patch is going to shrink, and then it's just going to tear away, and the hole's going to be worse, not better. So, she looks for wool and flax, and she is dressed in fine linen and purple. And strength and dignity are our clothing. She's clothed in the new man. The new man. Next, the next part is her industry or her occupation. Verse 14, she is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maiden. Verse 18, her light does not go out at night. Her first occupation is that she is like a merchant ship that brings her food from afar. The afar here is heavenly places. She feeds her family what she has received from the Lord in prayer. It says she rises while it is still night to give food to her household. Jesus is our example here. It says in Mark 1:35, and early in the morning, while it is still dark, he arose and went out to depart to a lonely place and pray. And it says somewhere else that this is was his custom. To get up early before light and to pray. I found personally that if you say, well, later, after this, then I'll pray, the day rushes in. And that's the end of it. you can't go back there. But that's where your strength was to be found, in those early morning hours. And it takes discipline to get up early. But I've been realizing recently that it's not the discipline of getting up early. It's the discipline of going to bed early the night before. And when I have changed my cycle that I go to bed early and get enough sleep, I can get up early. And at night, because I get up so early, I am really tired. So I fall right to sleep, and then I'm up early. It's a whole new cycle. It reminded me of when I was thinking of this, of when my children were little. You know how when they're, you want them to, new babies, you want them to go to bed early. And people would try to keep the baby up all evening, hoping they would pass out, but never works. I found out that if I got them up earlier in the morning, wake them up early before they actually woke up, that their day ended earlier. So as I get up earlier to spend time with the Lord, my day ends earlier. And the world doesn't rush in too soon, because those quiet morning hours are so beautiful. And I think of Jesus waking up early. And if he had to go to be with his Father to start his day, he's a busy man too. If what did John say about it? If all the life, there's not enough books in the world to write down everything he did, so he was busy. But he found it necessary to get up early, to make it through his day, to spend time with the Father. He's our example. And you know what? Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession. He's still praying. And you know what? If he's inside of you, he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's living to make intercession. The Spirit inside of us prays for us. We pray with the Spirit. We agree with the Spirit. If two or more agree on earth, God will do it. I think that's the Spirit of God in me and me in me. When we agree, that's God's will. When I'm in agreement with the Spirit of God. The problem is we don't believe God. We really don't. Or we'd be different. I'd even be different. Matthew 7:7. Jesus said, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. This is a promise. This is a promise. Asking and receiving. That has to do with intercession. That's when you find God's will and you pray it into existence. If you ask, you'll receive. But do we even bother asking? Do we have a prayer time? Do we get alone with God? Are we like the righteous woman here in Proverbs 31? Do we rise early before our household to get food for our families, food from the Word? Seeking has to do with the kingdom. We seek the kingdom. He says, if you seek, you'll find it. And you will. I remember the day the Lord said to me, seek first the kingdom and I'll take care of everything else. And my life changed. I was ravenous for the kingdom. And then he says, knock and it'll be open. The door will be open for you. And that door is fellowship with the Father. It's in Matthew 6:7. I was reading it this morning and I couldn't believe how many times the Father was mentioned. Your Father who knows in secret. Pray to your Father in heaven. You know, the Father's mentioned. It was never mentioned before, Matthew. In the whole Old Testament, God wasn't presented to the Jews as the Father. But Jesus came saying, we're going to have a new relationship, and God is your Father, and he's a good Father, and he loves you, and he's going to take care of you. Just go to him. But we go to everything else. We forget. We don't believe these promises. This is a promise. Ask. Just ask. What do you want? Ask. Let him make intercession within you as he ever lives to make intercession. In verses 16, no, in 16 to 24, it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard and makes linen garment and sells supply belts to the tradesmen. Do you know what's struck me about these two verses, verses 16 and verses 24. These are overflow of her ministry to her family. A woman in that day would plant a vineyard. And she planted a vineyard, and it was enough for her family. And there was some over, so she invested in another vineyard that she would sell her wine and grapes to the tradesmen. When she's making garments, she's already making linen garments for her family. These merchants are getting her leftovers. Unfortunately, today, women can be so involved in their work that their family gets the leftovers. Be careful. We're called, number one, to love our husbands, to love our children, and to be domestic. I mean, there's nothing wrong with working. But don't give your family the leftovers. The leftovers are for your employer. It says now, her speech in verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teachings of kindness are on her lips. Oh, to know when to speak and when not to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And that takes wisdom. To know when to be quiet and when to speak. And you know what? I think we all know most of the time. You know, we get nudged by God saying, shh. And we think, one more thing. If I just say this one more thing, then I'll be okay. When God's Spirit says, shh, hush, don't say that. Or sometimes he's saying, speak up for me. And we're thinking, oh, I don't know if I should. It takes wisdom and the filling of the Spirit to know when to be silent and when to speak. Proverbs 12:18 says, this is what Scott taught on Tuesday. There is one who speaks rashly with the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise, brings healing. Does our tongue, is it a sword? Does it pierce people? Or do we heal people with what we say? The teaching of kindness is or on her lips. Actually, that's the word. Kindness there is the word kesed, or in the Greek, in the Hebrew rather. Scott could pronounce it better than me, but it means grace. The teaching of kindness could be very well and easily translated. The law of grace is on her tongue. Have you ever prayed Psalm 141:3? Write it down and go home and pray it. I'll read it to you. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. I imagine a sentry, marching back and forth, guarding my mouth, because I prayed, asking God to guard it. And I hit me with that sentry sword when I want to say something I shouldn't. Look at Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no unwholesome word. Ephesians 4:29. The word unwholesome means rotten. It actually means corrupted. I mean foul. You know, we say things and they're dead. They don't give life, they give death. And sometimes it's like projectile vomiting. It's so bad. And somebody in front of us gets the whole mess because we're mad. But he says here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's one of my sentries. If I think about what I'm going to say, I think, ooh, that's not very wholesome. Well, that's not very sweet. That's pretty corrupt. That's pretty decaying. So that sentry guards my lips. And then it says, but only, this is what you're allowed to say. This is what you're allowed to say. It's not just what you don't say, it's what you do say. Such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Is what you have to say edifying? Does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it take care of the person in front of you? Does it take care of their need for the moment? I like that. That "for the moment" was added, but it's in the tense of the verb, for right now. So many times we drag the past in to try to teach somebody something. But we're not. It's for the moment. Does this pertain to the moment? And does it build up the person that's in front of you? If it doesn't build them up, it doesn't edify, it doesn't encourage, it can't get past that sentry. Be quiet. The other sentry is that it may give grace to the hearer. Grace, unmerited favor, encouragement, undeserved love. Now, the opposite of grace is law. So, so many times someone's in front of us that needs grace, and we say, you know what you should do? You should do this, and you should do that, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and we give them laws. That's not giving grace. Grace is opposed to law. Grace is unmerited love and unmerited favor. And unmerited, what's the ultimate fundamental expression of grace? Forgiveness. You know, the whole Bible's about forgiveness from Genesis to Revelation. Forgiveness and reconciliation starts with a sacrifice of a lamb to cover Adam and Eve's sins. And it ends with complete reconciliation of saved mankind with God. And in between, we have all the laws of Israel about sacrifices for sin, sacrifice for this sin, and sacrifice for that sin. And then Jesus came along as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for all our sins. And then came the gospel, which preaches forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 4:32, which we're in Ephesians, it says, "Forgive one another as God has forgiven us." I don't know if you know these scriptures, because they're very common, familiar scriptures when it comes to forgiveness, but they shouldn't be familiar or common. In Micah 7:19, it says that God buries our sins in the deepest sea. In Psalm 103:12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." We're so clean. We're so forgiven. In Isaiah 43:25, he remembers our sins no more. And do you know why? Because he looks at his son on the cross, dying for our sins. Do we remember other people's sins? If we do, it's because we're not looking at the cross. We're imputing it to their record when all sins were imputed onto Christ. He paid the penalty and died for them. Get that picture in your head, and gracious words will proceed from your mouth. You receive grace. We've been given freely, so freely we give. We've been given forgiveness freely, so freely we forgive. And then we'll be the gracious woman with the teaching of kindness, or the law of grace, on our lips. Now, this is the conclusion. A conclusion of a life that was lived with fear of the Lord, and a woman that sought God with her whole heart, like our Mary Magdalene study. A woman whose frame of reference is the cross, that knows the gift of forgiveness from Jesus Christ and gives that to her family and those she knows. Her conclusion, the conclusion, 28, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gate." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes if somebody really praises you, it makes you feel uncomfortable. One of the reasons, I hope, or it might make you feel real proud. One or the other, both are wrong. One of the reasons why we feel uncomfortable, pride is just a sin. So if you take praise onto yourself and say, wow, am I great, that's just vain, empty, deceitful sin. But when you feel uncomfortable with praise, it's because in our deep inner part of ourselves, we know we're unworthy of it. And maybe something you did in the spirit was really praiseworthy. Like this woman, what she did for her children and her husband, her life was praiseworthy. So how do you get away from that gnawing, almost guilt you have when you're praised? Well, I find an obscure scripture in 2 Samuel 23:16 about David. And let me give you a background. David was on the lam running from Saul. Jerusalem was surrounded. And he said, it wasn't when he was running from Saul, probably when he was running from Absalom. But anyway, he was not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was surrounded. And he said, if I could only have a drink of water from the well in Jerusalem. Now, I remember when I was a kid, you know, you drink water all the time. And it's, and now I think most water tastes the same, especially bottled water. But then, in the old days, each neighborhood, their water tasted different. You know, some might have a little more sulfur in it. Some was a little whatever. When I would go to my aunt's house, I would take a drink of water and want to spit it across the room. It wasn't my water from home. And I imagine in this day when you drink water from a well, that water was unique. Jerusalem was where he wanted to be. When he drank that water, he knew where he was. He loved that water. And he's running, afraid for his life, and he just wanted the peace and the refreshment of water from home. It's like when we want the word, water from home, something that tastes good in our mouth. Well, anyways, his mighty men heard him say, oh, if I can only have a drink of the water from Jerusalem. And they snuck in the city, and they got water from that well, and they brought it back to David. And when David saw it and realized the praise that these men were giving him, the honor and tribute, he knew he wasn't worthy of it. And you know what he did? First, I thought it was kind of insulting, but then I realized what it was about. He poured that water on the ground and said, I'm not worthy of this. He says, he poured it out to the Lord. So when somebody praises you, you know that without Christ in you, these praises would have never come your way. So you take the praises, not to the person, just let them praise you, say thanks. But in your heart, you give those praises to God. It's like a judgment when she says here, let her works praise her at the gate. She's going to take the crowns that she received in life and lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. He's the one who deserves our praise. So the praise that comes to us, we just become a vessel and let it go back to him. Like David, pour it out to the Lord. Give it to the Lord because he's the one who deserves it. No reason to feel uncomfortable. And then hopefully all of us are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have crowns to cast before him. And our lives and our fruit of our hands will praise him at the gate. Amen.